Good morning. Let's first read, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men. Our subject for this morning, for the next three classes, is going to be the subject or the doctrine of humanism. The doctrine of humanism. Now, this is a subject we were asked when we were asked to teach. We were asked to focus in on first principles, and we believe this was actually something that we were considering at the time. We believe not that humanism itself is a first principle, but the doctrines in which to counter humanism are a first principle. And one that directly affects the young people, one that directly affects the older and experienced. It affects all of us. Some symbols that we have up there, verses the scriptures, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, from Isaiah 8:20. The symbol at the top, if you ever see that, is the humanist symbol. We have a picture up there of the current Pope, Pope Francis, which you'll, when we get to probably the third class, you'll understand why we have him up there. A little button there that says, good without God. The spirit that came out of the French Revolution of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Religious humanism, with the book that we have there, up there, Becoming More Fully Human, Religious Humanism as a Way of Life, by William R. Murray. We're not going to reference that book, but just as an example. And we have an example of Christadelphian humanism up there with WCF, or the Williamsburg Christadelphian Foundation, which we'll talk more about in a little bit. The subject of humanism, in which we wish to consider this morning, is of an extremely serious and troubling nature. It is a matter that is a driving force and philosophical influence that has an impact on every facet of our modern lives and the general course of nations today, most notably among the Western nations, the West, Europe, the United States, Canada. We could even throw Australia, New Zealand into a Western type of nation. As a matter of fact, it is a mode of thinking that will be an underlying motive for the furious and mad fermentation of the nations as they come against Israel and Jerusalem, and as they oppose Christ and the saints when the Yahweh of armies, of Sinai, in fiery judgment, comes upon the nation. It has infested science, education, which we can speak firsthand of that, government, religion, and morality, and most notably, and of the greatest concern to us, it has infested the thinking, lifestyle, and teachings of those who call themselves Christadelphians as well. It is a fleshly philosophy that gives free promotion of the three primary characteristics of man's sin-flesh nature under the protective cloak of doing good to their fellow man. It claims to be an influence of good, while its observable results are that of more misery, more oppression, and confusion. These three characteristics are outlined by the Apostle John in his first epistle, 2nd chapter, 17th verse. Please look that up. The Apostle John in his first epistle, the 2nd chapter, the 17th verse. And we're very familiar with this passage, and most everything that we will quote this morning will be very familiar to us, or should be. This is where John, or the Spirit through John, states, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It is of the world. Now, before we proceed any further, please note that John is saying all that is in the world, the cosmos, or present order of things, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says all that is in the world. This is a problem that I think that we have differentiating the different issues that we face. We don't take a little from the world and mix it with a little of the Word of God and somehow call it good. It is either all of the world or it is all of the Father, but the two cannot mix. If we can remember that, along with the whole counsel of deity, then we have the means by which to counter the insidious philosophy of humanism. There are a few verses of many that you should keep in mind as we proceed throughout this study. And this is especially directed towards the young people. For it is only by seeing the world around us through the constant lens of the Scriptures, through the constant lens of the Scriptures, and not by viewing the Scriptures through the lens of the world, not by viewing the Scriptures through the lens of the world, that we can cut through the fog and mysterious nature of humanistic thinking. First of all, Psalms chapter 14, 1. Now we're going to put these up on the screen, but I'm always real hesitant to put verses up on the screen because sometimes that gives an excuse for people not to look these up, but we want you to look them up. Psalms 14, 1. And young people, mark these, highlight them if they're not already highlighted. Make sure that you've got a quick and ready reference to these passages. Psalms 14, 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord, or trust in Yahweh, with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Proverbs 14:12. And as we get into our subject, I think these verses, the application of these verses will become clear. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The end thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember that verse. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 7. Let me jump to that real quick. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Jeremiah 17 and 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I heard my grandmother repeat that many times. 1 Corinthians 1:19. And this is what we hope for. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And we'll come back to that first chapter of Corinthians a little later on. Romans 10:17. Another memory verse. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then 1 John chapter 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very plain, very understandable scriptures. But practicing them is quite another thing. So, what exactly is humanism? We've thrown this word around. What exactly is humanism? It really isn't a set and specific doctrine, though there is something known as the Humanist Manifesto, written sometime in the 1930s, which attempts to articulate the general philosophies of humanism. It is actually a very broad philosophy, and the fact that there is nothing absolute in its teachings means that it is without constraints, without rules to bind it. So it is able to change to various applications and views without immediate recognition or consequence. In our Christadelphian history, the enemies of the truth have been easy to define and identify, as they are embodied in the apostate teachings as found in the Catholic system and her Protestant daughters, the Trinity, immortal soulism, hell torments, etc. We have recognized such, or at least in the past we did, as abhorrent and the very opposite of the truth of God. But not so with humanism, which has no official church, no set form of doctrines to refute, and which claims to be based on reason. It can be more difficult to put a finger on, and it offers much that is rather pleasing. Quite simply, humanism is a philosophy of life and living and an attempt to answer what man's place on this earth is. It is a way of thinking, interpreting, and reacting that is based upon the impulses that come from within the mind of flesh, as well as reacting to the world at large. And instead of solely relying upon the Word of God for the answer to such a question, it relies upon human reasoning and feeling to provide this idea of humanism. It relies upon human reasoning and feeling. Now, an official definition. There are three main definitions to humanism, and all these will apply for what we consider here this morning. Number one, It is the doctrine that people's duty is to promote human welfare. Doesn't sound so bad. The doctrine that people's duty is to promote human welfare. Actually sounds pretty good. Number two, the doctrine emphasizing a person's capacity for self-realization through reason rejects religion and the supernatural. And this definition is more in line with what we call secular humanism. And number three, it's the cultural movement of the Renaissance based on classical studies. We're several hundred years removed from the Renaissance, but this third definition very much has an impact on us as well. Apart from the rejection of religion, as we've already said, this definition doesn't sound too bad. It sounds pretty harmless, if not extremely noble. Isn't it the teaching of Scripture to promote human welfare? We ask the question again. Isn't it the teaching of Scripture to promote human welfare? Not exactly. And we'll get into that later. And that is what is so dangerous about humanism is that it draws upon, or rather hides behind, selected scriptural principles to promote its very much truth-nullifying principles and practices. You will hear the humanist philosophy throw out phrases such as, love thy neighbor as thyself, which humanists interpret as the love of all humanity. Another one they like to draw upon is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Another one, judge not, which they interpret as the tolerance of all forms of pleasure, beliefs, or practices. And also the phrase, do good unto all men, and etc. We could go on with that. All of these are extremely critical principles to be followed by God's servants, but not according to the spirit of humanistic philosophy, which cherry-picks these sayings for the service of fleshly objectives, for the service of fleshly objectives, and not according to the way that God intended them. Humanism is not a definition of sin itself, nor is it necessarily worldliness. And what do we mean by that? Sin, worldliness, the overall works of the flesh, have been around long before the general or vocalized philosophy of what is labeled as humanism. Not all kinds of sin can necessarily be labeled as humanism itself. But humanism is the motivating philosophy or worldview of our society that justifies and leads to sin, and a general way of thinking and motivation that undermines, if not flat out, rejecting God's ways. As we have referenced, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are natural to our inherited sin nature and has been the bane of mankind since the fall of Adam. But humanism is a philosophy prevalent in our modern society that justifies these evil characteristics, and that gives them the vehicle to thrive under the cloak of good intentions and of equality, liberty, and tolerance among men. The spirit of humanism, which in reality is rebellion against God, has been around, at least in spirit, has been around since the beginning, and is forcefully seen in the rebellion and apostasy of Nimrod. But as a more organized expression of thought, has its roots among the Greek philosophers. And the Apostle Paul and the first century faithful fought unsuccessfully against the growing influence in corrupting the faith delivered once unto the saints. And its influence has exploded since the Renaissance and the rising influence of the university academic systems. Humanism appeals to the vanity of man, and its freedom of thought has spread its tentacles into every aspect of Western life, some of which can take us by surprise. And it is very much a Western civilization philosophy that gives free run of the flesh in all forms of life, including religious life. Matters are complicated even further in that the churches have very much adapted the humanistic approach, despite the fact of humanism's rejection of religion and of a creator. The Pope and the churches have become the foremost champions of human rights, which is the banner or catchphrase for the humanists. Human rights. We often hear humanism referenced in a negative way in Christadelphian circles. But sometimes, at the same time that the spirit of humanism is either being promoted or tolerated. And this is the real problem and the ultimate direction of our consideration this morning, is that it has very much infiltrated the thinking of the household. And it is understandable in that the humanistic philosophy is all-pervading in our modern culture. Within the Western mindset of political and religious freedom or democracy, within the education system, science, literature, psychology, the news media, popular culture and entertainment, religion, and especially in morality. By changing what is biblically moral to a man-based morality, which amounts to no morality at all. As a matter of fact, the humanists preach a lot about morality. You're hearing that word thrown out a lot in the world today about this is moral. We have to do this because this is moral. They use that term a lot. And they label true morality as evil while setting up their changing whims of right and wrong as the standard. It is so normal to our culture and can be so subtle in its application that sadly we can adopt a humanistic position or be caught up in the humanist tradition and not even realize it, or without ever espousing a rejection of God's authority, though its principles and views are very much at enmity with God, and as a product of the seed of the serpent is at enmity with the righteous seed of the woman. That is why we can't merely give lip service to the multitude of direct scriptural commands and examples that speak to the need for us to be truly separate from this world in its thinking, practices, and alliances. But we have not remained truly separate, and we are now paying the price by the infecting and fatal spirit of humanism. Now the question for us is, how much has the spirit of humanism affected us as a body? And are we even capable of self-diagnosing the problem? Again, humanistic ideals seem quite noble. They really do. On the surface, they seem very, very nice. And rather logical on the surface. And according to the natural inclinations of the flesh. If I do nice things for my fellow man, good things will happen to me. And if not, at least I will feel good about myself. And really, that idea of how you feel, that's really where, when we're talking about humanism, that's where it's at. Humanism is very much about what feels good or what feels right. But what if we could take the positive aspects of humanism and combine them with the principles of the truth? Wouldn't that be great? Shouldn't we be in the practice of promoting human welfare? As we've said before, actually, no. At least not in the natural sense it is understood and practiced by men this side of the kingdom. Remember, God's ways are not our ways. Our primary and highest objective is stated by Christ in the 6th chapter of Matthew. The 6th chapter of Matthew. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It does not say, seek ye first the general welfare of mankind. Directly connected to this is the overarching principles of the scriptures. And this was referenced by Brother of Sammy last night, Numbers 14:21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It doesn't say, all the earth shall be filled with the glory and welfare of all men. Let it be understood that humanism de-emphasizes, if not flat out rejects, the principles of the coming kingdom. For religious aspects of humanism, it de-emphasizes. Of course, many churches just flat out reject the coming kingdom as well. In probably one of the most profoundly truthful and belligerently anti-humanistic statements found in Christadelphian literature, and this was quoted last night, we want to again read from a statement made by Brother John Thomas. We know that it's referred to often, again, the fact that it was referenced last night, but we realize or believe that the impactful nature of it as an important foundation to considering this subject of humanism. Now, quoting from The Herald of the Kingdom of an Age to Come, April 1858. Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the Eternal Spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but it was not the end proposed. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone Himself on the earth, and in so doing, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth, when perfected, to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. In elaborating this purpose upon the principles revealed in the Bible, a far greater production of humankind occurs than is necessary. Hence, vast multitudes are swept off by disease, war, and so forth, and the multitude left are of but little more use than to keep the world a-going until the divine family shall become complete. Pretty harsh words. God will take out from the human race as many for His name as His purpose requires. If He chose to make apostolic demonstrations every 200 years, He could doubtless obtain 100-fold more for the kingdom than upon the present system. But He does not so operate. It is fair, then, to conclude that His purpose does not demand so many, and that, therefore, He only employs means adequate to what He desires. That is not humanism. Matter of fact, very abhorrent to the humanistic philosophy. God is calling out from the Gentiles the people for His name, as we are told in Acts. Such is the work for the present, not to make the current world a better place. We are not here to make the current world a better place. There is nothing that man can do to make the world a better place, for the only solution to this world's problems is the return of Christ and subjection to Him. Now we're going to contrast this with a few humanist quotes from history. And there's so much material. There's so much material that can be drawn from. The first one up there at the top, just a general humanistic soundbite. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism and other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. Is that what we're here to do, is to live lives of personal fulfillment? Is that what we've been called to? Right below that, Linus Pauling, a famous humanist. Humanism is a philosophy of joyous service for the greater good of all humanity. We have Marcus Aurelius, which was a Roman emperor from about 160 to 180 AD. He was considered to be one of the last, I guess, good emperors. He says, live a good life. If there are gods and they are just, then they will not care how devout you have been, but will welcome you based on the virtues you have lived by. If there are gods but unjust, then you should not want to worship them. If there are no gods, then you will be gone, but will have lived a noble life that will live on in the memories of your loved ones. And then the final quote I can't pronounce his last name. He was 1992 Humanist of the Year. He says, "I am a humanist, which means in part that I have tried to behave decently without any expectation of rewards or punishments after I am dead." That's good, because he's not going to get anything. Now, the question we ask, though, with all that talk of ethics and morality, who defines what ethics and morality are? Apart from God, what does morality even mean? That is the confusion that is humanism. It is a sliding scale. It's moving all the time on what feels good or right at that time, and has nothing to do with any kind of unchangeable principle. Along with the thoughts on the slide that we just showed, there are various catchphrases and causes that fall under the humanist agenda, as it is consumed with the rights of man in regard to the general welfare of men. And these are catchphrases that I'm quoting. Self-fulfillment or actualization, or self-empowerment, in other words, be what you want to be or do what you want to do. Another catchphrase is personal growth. We hear a lot about that in our present society. Personal growth. The inherent goodness of men. Another one is unity through diversity. I hear that a lot. Hear the next one a lot too. Multiculturalism. Feminism. Gender roles. Tolerance. Human rights. Workers' rights, civil rights, gay rights, social justice, economic justice, animal rights, environmental responsibility, or the Green Movement, social responsibility. They throw that word around a lot too, is this issue of responsibility. And the cry that came out of the French Revolution, which we'll consider more in a little bit, liberty, equality, and fraternity, that embodies the humanistic democratic spirit in these modern times. And again, more on that in just a little bit. Now, after that lengthy introduction, the only way that we can truly define humanism is to demonstrate how it is applied. So with the brief time that we have here this morning, we will follow the main points of focus, which are a brief history and its manifestation in the spirit of democracy, and we'll get into prophecy as well, education, the primary promotional tool of humanists through science and psychology, and its impact on morality, modern-day religion and its role as a vehicle for humanism as well, its impact on the ecclesia. And as we go through all of these, hopefully you'll be able to perceive humanism in our personal lives. We're not going to actually devote a specific time for that. We're actually going to run out of time for that. So hopefully you'll be able to see how we're faced with these things. Now, this subject is really immense. It's huge. And we certainly will not cover every application. W.J. McAllister wrote the book, and it was published by Logos many years ago, and that many of you are familiar with, called Democracy, Its Influence Upon the World and the Ecclesia. Now, this really wasn't the foundation for our classes, but we will get into some overlap with it. And it really is an excellent study. It's an excellent study. And the issue of democracy parallels what we are considering here this morning. And really, you can't talk about humanism without talking about democracy, and vice versa. But humanism is the strength and underlying foundation of the democratic spirit, which is only one aspect of humanism. Now, a brief history and its role in prophecy. Humanism, as we have mentioned, is really a principle found from the very beginning of man's 6,000-year history, as a spirit, we might say. It finds promotion under the rebellious spirit of Nimrod, was articulated and formalized by the Greek philosophers, as we said, which was contended against by the apostles and first century faithful, corrupting the Christian faith into absolute apostasy. It found renewed interest and vigor during the Renaissance, caused great political earthquakes during the governmental upheavals of the 18th and 19th centuries, which is why it is so important for believers to have, at the very least, a general understanding of the history of Western civilization. But we see that since World War II, it has come to dominate every facet of the Western world, every facet of the Western mind, and as a driving force behind the so-called democratic spirit. This will lead the nations to blind and psychotic rage at the great day of Armageddon. Blind and psychotic rage. It's all driven by emotion. As an organized system of thought, and we emphasize the word organized in that sin and evil has always been present. We want to again reiterate that. Humanism is in fact a Western philosophy, formalized on Greek ideals and appealing to the Western culture mind. Unfortunately, and of an extremely serious danger to believers, is the misconception that humanist theories such as the rights of man, freedom of the individual, and democracy are rooted in Christian principles. They are not. They are not. The rights of man, freedom of the individual, and democracy are not rooted in Christian, true Christianity, first century Christianity principles. But that's the mistake. That's the driving mistake. Now, the problem is demonstrated from the familiar words of the Declaration of Independence. And we're all familiar with this. If we pay attention, we're familiar with it. In the Declaration of Independence, it's stated, "We hold these truths," and I inserted the little question mark there, so make no mistake about that. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As thankful as we should be to live under circumstances that has afforded us the privilege to worship without fear of persecution, freedom of mobility, and of making a living, as opposed to the brutalities and despotism of the continued history of much of this earth, where do we read in the Scriptures that we are guaranteed such rights, and that such are self-evident truths?" Where do we read in the Scriptures that these are self-evident truths? We do not. As a matter of fact, we find the exact opposite. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Again, another obvious, well-worn, or hopefully well-worn passage. Romans 5, 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all have sinned." So the question is, what does man really deserve? As inheritors of the Adamic condemnation, as creatures of the sin flesh nature, the answer is death. Flip over to Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." All man is worthy of is death. The humanist spirit rejects that notion. But what about life? Aren't we guaranteed life? Well, finish that verse in Romans chapter 6, the 23rd verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Both the breath of life that we receive now and the hope of life eternal to come, and we emphasize with conditions, is a matter of gift and not a guaranteed right. The scriptures do speak of liberty. They do speak of liberty several times, as a matter of fact, but with different applications, and we're going to rely on the overhead for this. In Galatians 5:1, there's actually three, at least that I can find. Maybe somebody can find more, but there's three main applications of liberty in the scriptures. And this was in my younger years. I heard this thrown around a lot about how we have liberty in Christ, and that was what it was used was as an excuse that, you know, as far as the morality, the things that we want to do in this world, you know, we've got liberty. We've got some wiggle room. Do what you want, as long as your conscience is clear and you're still a nice person. Well, this is what the scriptures say about liberty. Galatians chapter 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This passage, this reference of liberty, is in reference to the yoke of the law of Moses and the attempts of the Judaizer influences to impose select ordinances of the law upon the faithful. That's all it's in reference to. James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continuity therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is in reference to our constitutional status of being in Christ and under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In reference to the redemption of the body, as if you look down further in the chapter, verse 23, that will be granted to the faithful at Christ's return. And of course, we are told by the Apostle Paul not to use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh, to give in to the flesh. So the scriptures are very specific about this concept of liberty. And there are many verses in the Bible that speak of happiness, but not in regard to it as a right, but only in connection with God and servitude to Him, as well as persecution for Christ's sake, as mentioned by Peter. Peter talks about this a lot. Let's go to Psalms 146:5, which summarizes the matter very well. Psalms 146, verse 5. Where does our happiness come from? Where can we achieve happiness? Psalm 146:5. Happy is he that hath God of Jacob for his help, whose help is the Lord his God. There is no real happiness outside of this, and it certainly is not a right. We have no rights at all. We do not have the right for food, shelter, clothing, or health, but such are the benevolent gifts of God. We do not even have the right to salvation, do we? Is that a right? You know, Brother Thomas's words summarize that very well. Centuries of the maturing of the humanistic democratic movement have bore fruit in a society that's consumed with their rights. If we are not extraordinarily careful and attentive to scriptural teaching, we will be in danger of becoming more concerned about gaining satisfaction from this present life, what Christ commanded in the 6th chapter of Matthew to take no thought for, he tells us to take no thought for it, than in preparing ourselves for a hoped for reward in God's kingdom, which will put a final and eternal end to all that man has ever worked for. Now, the Greeks. Getting back to an historical overview of the history of humanism, as we have said, we find its principles formalized and articulated by the Greeks. It was from the Greeks that the principles of democracy were first practiced to a limited degree and formed the basis of modern democratic thought. Around 300 years before Christ, philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and his student Aristotle revealed humanistic tendencies that focused on an explanation of the world based upon a focus upon man. Man was the focus. Though the Greeks had their gods, they did not generally believe in any kind of direct divine revelation from a deity, but that man could, through reason, find the answer to life's questions. Socrates and Plato believed in the immortality of the soul, but viewed that ethics could be achieved independently of religious doctrine. Aristotle emphasized the happiness of mankind in the here and now, and that man could achieve moral truth without supernatural help. Aristotle also promoted the beginnings of evolutionary theory, as well as the idea of variable standards of morality, or what we call today situational ethics, the idea that morality is not a set standard, but changes with the circumstances, a rejection of any absolutes of right and wrong. The emphasis was upon reason and what man thought was best. Humans became more aware of the self, or in other words, more self-centered. And both Plato and Aristotle believed that education should be overseen by the state and that children should be trained in what society considers as good. I think we'll stop, Brother Lair, we'll stop at that point.